27. For a while, the elders have been praying and looking toward the election of new officers in our congregation. And we have decided to call for the election of up to two deacons at our January congregational meeting. And toward that end, we need to be thinking and praying about the work of deacons and be praying about who God is raising up to serve in that office among us. Tonight, during our adult Sunday school class, I'll be teaching on the office of deacon, the requirements of that, and the process of election. This morning, we're going to go back, though, to the foundation of it all, why it is that the church has deacons. We're not going to be talking much about the office of deacon this morning, but considering the role of the church in mercy. And this is ultimately the reason the church has deacons, to help and to serve by leading us in the work of mercy. So with that, let me pray for us before we read. Lord, you have been merciful toward us, and we pray that your mercy would abound and continue, that you would be merciful and gracious to us even as we read and hear from your word this morning. Lord, bless my words, bless our ears. We pray that you would be building us up through your word to the image of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. So in Jude this morning, we'll hear verses 17 to the end of the book. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. One of the reasons we need regularly to consider the work of mercy in the church is that mercy is so easily relegated to a second-class mission of the church. It's very easy, for many reasons, one of which we'll consider this morning, it's very easy to let the work of mercy slip in a church. And unless we maintain, by the Spirit and by self-discipline, a focus on the work of mercy, we will lose, we will falter in the work. One of the particular dangers is the danger of challenges to the church. The reality is that the church has a lot of battles to fight. And each of these battles has the potential of drawing our attention away from the work of mercy. We have political battles we fight. We have cultural battles that the church is called to fight. We have ecclesiastical battles. Even within our own church, big challenges and problems we need to fight. Some of those are theological battles. We need to be studying our theology and combating error. The danger in each of these battles is not that we wouldn't fight them, but that as we fight them, the work of mercy is often put on the back burner. We often think to ourselves, well, we'll get back to the work of mercy as soon as this particular challenge to our church is done. It's just an easy way to think. It's an easy way to operate. And that's exactly what's going on to the churches to whom Jude is writing. Now, if you look back with me to verse 4 of this short letter, Jude begins, this is really the focus of this whole letter. He writes, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed who were long ago designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." And then he goes on, and the rest of the letter is all about that. It's all about these ungodly people who have come into the church and are bringing their own battle, their own challenge to the church by their own sin. Right? So the context of the verses we're considering this morning is a church that is under attack. And it's under attack primarily from within, from people who are within the church challenging it, especially with their own sinfulness and their sensuality. So the first thing we need to see in verse 17 is that these challenges to the church were predicted. Jude writes, "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions." How easy it is, whether as individuals or as families or as a church, when challenges come to us, to think that a mistake has been made somewhere. How easy it is when a problem comes and a battle is brought to think something's gone wrong. God has fallen off of his throne for just a minute. Right? Something is desperately wrong. And because we think that way, we often think as a second thought to that thought, we'll get back to the work of mercy. We'll get back to the main mission of the church as soon as we deal with this problem. Right? So a theological problem comes to the church. It's very easy for the church as a whole to give all of its energy to that problem and say, well, we'll get back to the work of church planting and evangelism and mercy as soon as this one theological problem is really handled and dealt with. Right? But what Jude wants to remind them first and foremost is that these problems you're facing, they don't take God by surprise. These were predicted to you by the apostles and by Jesus himself. Right? And so as we come to face challenges as a church, we need to always remember that they are not an accident. And they are not something that is to keep us from the missions that God has given us. Well, the reality is, though, that the challenges are real challenges. It says in verse 18 that these will be scoffers. And scoffers are people who mock the faith. Scoffers are people who hate Jesus and they want to see him dishonored. And so that's the reality of the church's challenge. We will be facing selfish scoffers seeking their own glory instead of Christ's glory. This will happen inside and outside of the church until the end of this age. And he says there in verse 18, in the last time. That last time means this final age, this whole age between the ascension of Christ and his second coming. This is the last time. So this is going to be happening again and again throughout the history of the church. If God sees fit to continue our church for many years, we will face challenges. And when they come, right, we shouldn't be surprised, as Peter says, don't be surprised by suffering. And we shouldn't think something has gone desperately wrong because God predicted all of this for us. The reality is the church will be challenged. The result of the church's challenge is division. Verse 19. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. To say that these challenges are not a mistake is not to say that they are not a challenge. When people come to the church and scoff Jesus Christ and bring these ungodly divisions, they are real challenges that must be met. So the big picture is that the church throughout her history, especially here in the second age, the church will always be challenged. The church will always be attacked by scoffers, by forces of evil seeking to divide the church. And we may think that we can get out from under that. We may think that we need to really work to get rid of all the challenges to the church and then we'll dive into the work of mercy. But if we want to be a church of Jesus Christ, this is the territory that we have. This is the reality of the life of the church of Jesus Christ. She will be challenged, and she will be challenged until the end of this age. The challenges may vary, they may look different, but we will not escape them. I wonder if you've ever seen on television information, some documentaries about underwater hotels. Have you kids ever seen the underwater hotels that they've built? Really, I always like watching those, and you get the sense of going down to these underwater hotels and staying there and getting to watch the fish through your window and things like that. Well, imagine building an underwater hotel. Right? What does it take to build an underwater hotel? That at all points in the construction process, you have to realize the problem of water. Right? Because of the very thing that you're building, you will always face the problem of water. And that's what we should be, how we should be thinking as people who are trying to build a church. We are trying to build a church. We are trying to build a place where you can breathe air underwater. Right? We will always be facing darkness. We will always be facing Satan. We will always be facing sin precisely because of what we're trying to do here. This is the reality of the church. And we can no more escape it than somebody can escape the problem of water underwater. So that's our challenge. The challenge is that there will be challenges. The real question is then, how do we respond to the challenges that are brought to us individually, the challenges that are brought to us as a church? Well, first, we might consider how we might respond, how we often respond sinfully when challenges come to us. Often when challenges come to us, when danger is presented before us, we respond with anger. We respond by lashing out and just going to battle and doing it as hard and as fast as we can. Maybe more often the Church of Jesus Christ in America responds by isolation. A lot of times when the church is presented with challenges, we think if we can just pull far enough away from this sinful world, we'll be okay. We like to isolate ourselves. And Christians have been trying to do this for centuries. But these are no answers. Excuse me. Look at how Jesus answers for us in verse 20. But first he begins, "But you." But you. That's a word of contrast. You are to be different than the challengers to the church. There's to be a difference in how you fight than in how they fight. But you are to do it this way. Right? Jesus acknowledges the reality of the challenges in your life, the reality of the battles that you face. And then he says, "But you." Right? So whatever is coming next is going to draw a strong contrast between how we operate under challenges and how those battle who battle against us. So he says, "But you first build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of Jesus Christ." Isn't that interesting? Here in the face of battle and challenge, in the face of people who would rip the church limb from limb, how are we to do it? How are we to fight? How are we to operate? Build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, all while waiting for Jesus Christ. Not exactly what you might expect. You might expect, be very serious, and get your answers right, and protect and defend and go to battle. And sometimes those are necessary. But before we ever get there, here's Jesus' plan for how we meet challenges. We build ourselves up in the faith. We pray. We keep ourselves in the love of God, all while waiting for Jesus Christ. So how should the church respond next time a great challenge comes? How should we respond as a church family when a great challenge comes to us? We should go back to the scriptures. We should seek to build ourselves up in the faith. We should pray a lot. And we should commune in the love of Jesus God, love of Jesus Christ. All while waiting for Jesus. And waiting there gives us the sense that we are waiting for the one who will ultimately defeat our enemies on our behalf. See, because the enemies we face are often not enemies that we have the ability to defeat. So we wait for Jesus Christ. So here's our battle plan as a church to deal with those who would seek to divide us. We give ourselves to spiritual growth. We give ourselves to lives of prayer. And we seek communion with God. That's how we fight. So when the challenges come to you, the challenges come to us as a church, we pray. We find a stronger faith, and we spend time with God. And this isn't to say that there isn't a time to go to battle, but this is where we go first. This is our foundational response to challenges, going back to God, being renewed in our spiritual disciplines, and waiting for Jesus Christ. The other thing we need to note about this plan of battle is that all of these verbs are in the second person plural. That is, these are not things that you can do by yourself. If and when the church is challenged, she must build herself up in her holy faith. She must pray. She must keep herself in the love of God. And she has to do it together or not at all. These are not things you can do by yourself. These are things we do together as a church family, or we don't do them at all. You cannot build yourself up in your most holy faith by yourself. You need your brothers and sisters. You need the preaching and teaching of the word. You need to be praying together. We cannot celebrate communion by ourselves, can we? We cannot do all the things that are necessary for this battle by ourselves. So all of these are done together or not at all. There's a second step then to the battle plan, and that's where we're going to focus really this morning. And that is the work of mercy. So Jude says, in order to face these challenges, you must commit to spiritual growth. You must commit to your spiritual disciplines and doing it together. And then secondly, you must commit to mercy. Another answer that we might not have seen coming. But look at what he says there. Waiting for Jesus Christ, verse 22, have mercy on those who doubt. Well, before we get to the specifics, I want to ask and try to answer the question, why should our focus be on mercy? Why does Jude call us to focus on mercy as an answer to the challenges that come to the church? Well, answer number one is that mercy is already our focus. And so it's only natural that it would become our mission. Look at what it says back in verse 21. What are we waiting for? What is it that we as a church should be continually setting our mind and our hearts on? The mercy of Jesus Christ. And if we, every week and every day, we're setting our hearts on the mercy of Christ, we're waiting for that, then it's only natural that mercy becomes one of the main aspects of our mission to the world. Secondly, why mercy should be a focus of the church is that it is God's focus toward us. The church of Jesus Christ is called to reflect God to this world. And what is God's main mode of dealing with you? What's God's basic way of approaching you? Is it not mercy? Isn't that God's foundational way of dealing and living with His people? When God talks to you every day, doesn't He begin by being merciful toward you? Excuse me, my throat is going away. So if God's basic way of relating to us is mercy, and we want to be like Him and show Him to the world, then our basic mode of operating with the world is that of mercy. Not of battle, but of mercy. Third, and this is where Jude is taking us, the unexpected is that mercy and the mission of mercy is really our greatest weapon. If we really want to fight the challengers, if we really want to fight those who would seek to divide the church, we will do it by committing ourselves to more works of mercy. So Jude then goes on to give us two specific applications that we need to put into place here as a church. The first is mercy to those who doubt. Verse 22. Have mercy on those who doubt. If God is merciful toward you, toward us, then we need to be merciful toward others. And the first group of people that needs our mercy is those who doubt. You realize there are people here this morning that are doubting God, that struggle to believe things that might come easy to you. And those who doubt need mercy because their faith is weak. They don't need people judging them for the weakness of their faith. And we need to be a church where people can come and they can doubt God. We need to be a place where it is safe to doubt. And I want to draw a clear distinction. There is a line between doubting and scoffing. This is not a safe place to make fun of Jesus Christ. This is not a safe place to hate Jesus or to tell us that He doesn't exist. But this is a safe place to doubt. And if you doubt, if you're struggling to believe all the things that we say we believe, it's okay. Ask your questions. And for all of us as a church, we have to commit to being a place where people can come and say, I don't understand yet, or I'm struggling to believe. And we can say, that's okay. Doubt is a part of a fallen world. And only an insecure church, a church that doesn't believe in the Spirit, only that type of church won't be merciful toward those who doubt. We need to be a safe church. So often a reformed church, a church that has lots of convictions, lots of things we believe seriously and believe them deeply, we can end up using our beliefs like a baseball bat instead of like a feast. Is that what we do here? All the things we believe, do we use them to beat people up? Or do we use them to feed people who are hungry? We're not going to give up our convictions. It's ridiculous. We hold them as a feast rather than beating the people over the head with them. We need to be merciful toward those who doubt. And I want to be maybe even more specific. If you are struggling to believe the truths of the Bible, would you please call one of the elders and talk to them? Please. It's okay. Just tell us and we'll help. We don't have all the answers, but we know what it's like to doubt. Or talk to somebody else here that you respect. Well, the second category of people to whom we are called to show mercy, after we show mercy to the doubters, we are to show mercy to the dangerous. Look at verse 23. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Verse 23, at first glance, is kind of a confusing verse. It doesn't make sense how all the things he's saying at first glance often. Until we realize that mercy is often aimed at rescue. In fact, we could say that the true aim of our mission of mercy is to rescue people. Do you kids know who are some people whose job it is to rescue? Do you know any who are the professional rescuers? Any ideas? Charlie? Coast Guard, firemen, policemen. There are people whose job it is to rescue. And you know what? Those are some of the most dangerous jobs in the world. The work of rescue is always a dangerous job. Why is that? Because to rescue somebody, you have to put yourself in danger. We will not be able to help the people of this world until we get close to their sin, close enough to get burned. The work of mercy, the true work of mercy in the church, is a dangerous thing. And it will always be that way until Jesus comes back. And we need to be prepared to show mercy to the dangerous. Mercy puts the church in the foxholes of the battle. The work of mercy puts us in the very messiest of places. And we need to be ready for that. Because that's how Jesus lived his life. Let's put feet on this. If we give ourselves to works of mercy, you will find yourselves in places where you are not comfortable. I've been in apartments where I didn't think I belonged. I've been in places where I was a little worried about what was going to happen next. And it's going to happen to us. Both physically, we can put ourselves in dangerous situations, but also spiritually and emotionally, mercy is costly. If we give ourselves to works of mercy as a congregation, we will be put out. People will call you late at night because they need help. Because you've already committed yourself to them, you can't say no. It will cost us money. It will cost us time. It will cost us energy. And it often won't result in an immediate payment back of those things. It may be that we don't see the fruit until we get to heaven for some of our works of mercy. So mercy is we need to show mercy to those who are dangerous, which means that when we show mercy, we need to acknowledge the danger. Realize that engaging in works of mercy as a congregation means certain temptations. If you're going to reach out to certain people, you're going to be tempted at some point with the things that they're tempted with. That's often the way it is. It also means getting close to the impurities of the world. And this is why Jude says you need to show mercy to those who are in the fire. Snatch them out, all the while hating even a garment stained by the flesh. So the more radical the work of mercy, the more holy you need to be in your heart. Right? The more passionate you need to be for the holiness of Christ and for your own holiness. So those who are on the front lines of the work of mercy, those who are the closest to the dangerous parts of this world, need to be themselves the most concerned for their own holiness. Works of mercy will put us close to the danger of worldliness. Often the work of mercy can convince the church that money is the solution to all problems. We can begin to be worldly in our thinking, even by giving ourselves to works of mercy. Because it's easier to do works of mercy that just give people money or just seek temporary solutions to spiritual and eternal problems. Lots of churches have given themselves to works of mercy, and on the back door, the gospel's leaving. But if we want to maintain the truth of the gospel and give ourselves to works of mercy, we will be fighting all the time to do that. We will be fighting worldliness and temptation and impurity. But none of those are reasons not to do it. Because Jesus showed mercy to us. Because Jesus was willing to become a man and suffer all the things that you suffer. And so the work of mercy will cause us to suffer because Christ suffered for us. So we need to show mercy to the doubters and to the dangerous. And we need to do it for the sake of the glory of God. Now we might think that verses 24 and 25 are just a nice way to end the letter. It is very stirring the way that Jude gives glory to God. But consider whether or not there's a connection or a flow to his thought as he goes from mercy to this doxology at the end of the chapter. So he says, to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to God be glory and majesty. You see a connection there? He's saying, go and give yourself. Watch out, but give yourself to works of mercy. Because God is the one who can keep you blameless. Because God is the one who can protect you. And it's only the church that is convinced of the glory of God and the power of God to keep us, according to verse 24 and 25, that will do verses 22 and 23. You will either spend your life in self-preservation, protecting yourself, doing everything that's necessary to live the most comfortable life you can because you don't think God is protecting you. Or if you're convinced that God is real and that he can keep you blameless and protect you until the end of your life, there you will find the freedom to give yourselves away in works of mercy and service to the world around us. God's glory becomes our focus. God's glory becomes the reason that we give ourselves away. But it also becomes the argument. God is so glorious that we can give ourselves away because he can take care of us. So this work of mercy, giving ourselves away to those who are undeserving, is not something we do once all the challenges are met. We don't engage in works of mercy when everything else is settled in our lives. When we have, now I have extra spending cash, now I'm ready to give. Now I have extra time, now I'm ready to serve. That's not how we do it. That's not what Jesus says here in the book of Jude. It's not something we do once the challenges are met. Works of mercy are how the church meets the challenges. So how will you meet your own challenges in life? How will we as a church meet whatever challenges God sees fit to bring us? We will do it by committing ourselves to more works of mercy, to more spiritual growth. Because this is God's plan. Let's stand and pray together. Our Lord God, we praise you for the mercy that will be revealed to us at the coming of Jesus Christ. We thank you that we can wait for it. expecting it. And Lord, we do pray that you would make us a merciful people. We pray that you would give us hearts that are merciful, so that we would be sincere in our mercy. We pray, God, that you would give us minds to be merciful, so that we would look for opportunities to serve those who are hurting. Lord, we pray that you would make our congregation a safe place for people to ask questions and to doubt. We pray that you would make us equipped for the most dangerous works of mercy possible. And Lord, we pray that as we give your mercy to the world, that many would be saved. We pray that our works of mercy would result in the conversion of those who are hurting, because only then will their problems begin to be solved. We pray for all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn in thanksgiving to Psalm 18, selection D.